Morning. May I ask that you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, a portion of scripture that some of you are familiar with, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16. Page 6 in the New Testament, so if you're using the church Bibles, I want to pray together and then we'll look at this text together. God, I thank you for your word and for the message of hope and of peace and of purpose and life to us that is in your word. I pray that this morning as we read it together and as we meditate on it together, as we think about this scripture together, and I pray that your spirit will give us understanding and open our hearts and our minds to grasp its truths and to live those truths out in the daily circumstances, the ordinary circumstances that you put us into, that we might reflect some of the very radical truths that are in here in the very simple day-to-day circumstances you put us in. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the purpose of our lives? Why are we here? I think part of the answer to that question, why do I exist? Why has God saved me? Why am I in this world? Part of the answer to that has to do with God's mission for the church and the difference that God has designed for the church to make in the world. Sometimes it feels like we as individuals and we as a church don't have much of an impact at all. I want you to listen to a description of the church from the second century. Tertullian, an individual writing in 197 A.D., described how the society of his day thought about the church, what they thought of and what they said about the church in the second century. He says, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner kill." And as you read it, and if you think about the impact of the early church upon the Roman world, one of the questions that arises is, can the modern church, can the church today have that same kind of impact upon our culture? Can it have that same kind of countercultural influence? A fellow by the name of Reggie McNeil has written a book called The Present Future. And in it he says, there's a current spiritual awakening in North America, but he says it lacks Christian content, and that's the scary part of it. Left to their own imagination, people will devise all sorts of crazy stuff about God, from New Age crystals to self-enlightenment. But this is also the opportunity of the current spiritual landscape. He says, unfortunately, the North American church has lost its influence at this critical juncture. It has lost its influence because it's lost its identity. It has lost its identity because it has lost its mission. And McNeil goes on to issue a challenge. He says this, "The appropriate response to the emerging world is a rebooting of the mission, a radical obedience to an ancient command, a loss of self rather than self-preoccupation, concern about service and sacrifice rather than concern about style." A loss of self. Concern about service and sacrifice. Those are his words. And it sounds a lot like Tertullian's church of the second century. See how they love one another. See how they're ready even to die for one another. The loss of self. Concern about service and sacrifice. You see, it doesn't matter what culture we're in. Whether it's a second century culture, or it's a postmodern culture of today, the church is a countercultural influence when it stays focused on the mission that God has given to us. When it stays focused on who God has made us to be in this world and what he has called us to be in this world. Ever since Adam and Eve rejected God's rule over them, we have lived in a world of decay and darkness. But while the world's direction is downward into this darkness and into this decay, God's mission for us is to stand against the tide. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus defined our mission as salt and as light. What do those metaphors mean? What do they tell us about our mission in the world and about our influence in the world? What do they say about how we ought to live? And what do they say about the difference we can make in our culture for God and for good? How do they help us to be, in the words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, a city set on a hill that draws people to God? Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16 says this: "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." First of all, you are the salt of the earth. Salt was a common product in Jesus' day. It was also valuable. Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. A mark of friendship and a symbol of loyalty. Salt was used as those things. When an agreement was made between two parties, salt was frequently used to authenticate the deal. Today, we still have reminders of the value of salt. We speak of people who are worth their salt, an expression. It's just to say that they are people of value. The word salary means salt money. So one of the things we can say about being the salt of the world is that followers of Jesus Christ have a valuable function in the affairs of the world. It doesn't necessarily mean that we operate in high circles, right? Most of the first disciples were not powerful, they weren't rich, they weren't connected. As one writer says, they were ordinarily ordinary. Paul spoke of believers as they weren't the rich, the powerful. They were often just some of them were slaves. They were not well-to-do. They were in fact some of the most despised of society, the most rejected of society. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And yet Jesus calls believers the salt of the earth. So it doesn't matter what our social status is, what our financial status is, what our political status is, when Jesus Christ has reached down to us, forgiven us, and cleansed us, we are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Well, salt preserves against decay. And I think that's probably the key idea here. There are many uses for salt in the ancient world. There were many uses. There are many uses of salt for salt today, right? I mean, we put salt on our food. People back in the ancient world put salt on their food. It was used for seasoning. Salt was an antiseptic. Salt is still use salt as an antiseptic today. Sometimes, if I have a sore throat, I will gargle with salt. Salt was used in small doses back then as a fertilizer, but above all, salt was a preservative. It was rubbed into meat and fish to slow decay. And I think that's the image that Jesus had in mind. In comparing us to the preserving quality of salt, he's saying that Christians are a significant influence in their society to restrain the world's spiritual corruption and moral decay. We have that function in our society, where we stem the tide against the decay of our society. Back in the 18th century, Britain was a nation in deep, deep trouble. One historian describes Britain back then like this. He talks about the wanton torture of animals for sport, the bestial drunkenness of the populace, the inhuman traffic in African Negroes, the kidnapping of fellow countrymen for exportation and sale as slaves, the universal gambling obsession, the savagery of the prison system and penal code, the welter of immorality, the prostitution of the theater, the growing prevalence of lawlessness, superstition, and lewdness, the political bribery and corruption, the insincerity and debasement in church and state. Such manifestations suggest that the British people were then perhaps as deeply degraded and debauched as any people in Christendom. That was Britain in the 18th century. Across the channel, in France was also disintegrating under very similar social conditions. And the spiritual and moral decay of that time in France led to the horrors of the French Revolution. There was all kinds of bloodshed and injustice and vileness going on. And the French Revolution saw many, many slaughtered, executed by guillotine. And so France and Britain were kind of in a similar situation, and France spiraled down into the French Revolution. But across the channel in England and Britain, that kind of revolution never took place. Instead of following France down that very same path, England began to turn around. In the 19th century, slavery was abolished, the prison system was made more humane, and other changes took place. And the question is, what brought about that passion for social justice? What brought about that sensitivity to human wrongs and that desire to see, for example, we've seen the movie Amazing Grace, where it talks about Wilberforce's influence in abolishing slavery. What brought about that kind of change? Many historians believe that what saved England was a spiritual revival. That masses of individuals became Christians and their lives were changed and they became the salt of the earth in that nation. Social commentators today point to the same signs of moral decay in our culture. Researcher George Barna observes, the data trends indicate that the moral perspectives of Americans are likely to continue to deteriorate. Compared to surveys we conducted just 2 years ago, significantly more adults are depicting certain behaviors as morally acceptable. For instance, there have been increases in the percentages that condone sexual activity with someone of the opposite gender other than a spouse. Significant increases in the percentages that approve of abortion. 20% jump in people's acceptance of gay sex. And 10 years before Barna's research, William Bennett, writing in the Wall Street Journal, said, the U.S. ranks near the top in the industrialized world in its rates of abortion, divorce, and unwed births. We lead the industrialized world in murder, rape, and violent crime. In elementary education, we are at or near the bottom in achievement scores. But there are other signs of decay, ones that do not so easily lend themselves to quantitative analysis. There is a coarseness, a callousness, a cynicism, a banality, a vulgarity to our time. There are too many signs of a civilization gone rotten, Bennett wrote back in 1993. And the temptation in this kind of environment is for Christians to kind of hide, for Christians to move into our own subculture. And you see that. We kind of shrink into this, into our own little clique of Christianity, of evangelicals or fundamentalists or whatever it is, and we have Christian this and Christian that. But Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. And for salt to be a preservative, it has to be in contact with what it's preserving. We have to be engaged with the culture to be an influence in it. And yet at the very same time, we have to maintain our distinctiveness as followers of Jesus. In, but not of, the world. Connected to, and yet separated from. Because, see, salt preserves its saltiness. Well, salt preserves by retaining its saltiness. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, or it has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, strictly speaking, salt doesn't lose its saltiness. Okay? Sodium chloride is a stable compound. Right? So for you university students out there who are chemists and all that kind of stuff, strictly speaking, salt doesn't lose its saltiness. But in the ancient world, a mound of salt contained many impurities. So if it sat around for a while, what would happen is that the actual salt, since it was more soluble, would leach out, would wash away, and all that was left were the impurities in this pile. And that, Jesus says, couldn't even be used for fertilizer, because it had a saltening, or it had a hardening effect on the soil. So that even that salt could no longer be used as fertilizer. Ram has given me a book to read called Crazy Love by Francis Chan. I just started it. If you need it back anytime, just let me know soon. Just started reading it. But one of the things I do when I get a book, I scan through it, and I flip through a few pages, read a few things here and there before I start reading it. And I caught one of the statements that Chan makes, and I don't remember the exact quote or anything, but he was talking about Matthew chapter 5. He was basically saying, you know what, when a Christian lost its saltiness, it's less valuable than manure. It can't be even used as fertilizer. And so that kind of salt is thrown where people want a hard surface and people walk on it. For salt to be of use, it has to be salty. And in the same way, we influence the world only if we retain our distinctiveness as followers of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. Viewed by many as a pioneer in urban ministry, here's something he said about the Christian influence in our society. He says, "The relationship of Christians to culture is the singular current crisis point for the church. Evangelicals are deeply divided over how to interact with a social order that is growing increasingly post-Christian. Some advise a re-emphasis on tradition and on letting the church be the church, rejecting any direct attempt to influence society as a whole. Others are hostile to culture, but hopeful that they can change it through aggressive action, often of a political sort. Still others believe that you change culture one heart at a time. And finally, many are attracted to the new culture and want to re-engineer the church to modify its adversarial relationship with culture. But Keller goes on to offer another strategy, and I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." He says, Christians should be a dynamic counterculture. It is not enough for Christians to simply live as individuals in the city. They must live as a particular kind of community. Jesus told his disciples that they were a city on a hill that showed God's glory to the world. Christians are called to be an alternate city within every earthly city, an alternate human culture within every human culture, to show how sex, money, and power can be used in non-destructive ways. Regarding sex, the alternate city avoids secular society's idolization of sex and traditional society's fear of it. It is a community that so loves and cares for its members that chastity makes sense. It teaches its members to conform their bodily beings to the shape of the gospel, abstinence outside of marriage, and fidelity within. Regarding money, the Christian counterculture encourages a radically generous commitment of time, money, and relationships, and living space to social justice and the needs of the poor, the immigrant, and the economically and visibly and physically weak. Regarding power, Christian community is visibly committed to power sharing and relationship building between races and classes that are alienated outside of the body of Christ. This is where counterculture. The point is, if we become like the world around us, if we idolize the very same things that the world idolizes, power and money and sex, if we become just like the society around us, then we lose our influence for God and for Christ. We preserve the culture from greater decay only by being distinctively Christ-like. What does that look like? Keller has mentioned some of that, but in the context of Matthew chapter 5, I think our distinctiveness is defined by the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. Those expressions of kingdom life that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with. In other words, salty believers are, verse 3, poor in spirit. Salty believers are, verse 4, those who mourn over sin. Salty believers are meek, gentle. Salty believers are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Salty believers are merciful. Salty believers are pure in heart. Salty believers are peacemakers. Salty believers are those who suffer for righteousness. Imagine the influence that we could have against pride and against selfishness and against abuse and against injustice and against apathy and against godlessness and against hatred as we seriously live out the Beatitudes. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Secondly, you are the light of the world. In a way, we can say that there are two kinds of light. The sun is one kind of light, and the moon is another kind of light. During the day, the sun shines on us. And at night, while the sun is brightening Australia, brightening the other side of the world, the moon reflects the sun's light on us. When Jesus says that Christians are the light of the world, he means we are like the moon, not like the sun. We are not a light source in and of ourselves. We reflect the light of Jesus. We're like the moon, reflecting Christ's light in the darkness. What does that mean, to reflect the light of Jesus? What does it mean to be the light of the world? Well, light illuminates the darkness, right? I mean, that's kind of obvious. We don't always see light.
I mean, we don't always see salt, but we do see light. Light is noticeable. Light is something you can't really miss. You can't hide light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus, first of all, compares our light to a city on a hill. Ancient towns were often built out of white limestone. And in the daytime, they would gleam in the sun. And of course, at night, when people lit the candles in their homes, the light in the darkness would shine out. Much like, you know, if you're driving today along the freeway and it's at night and it's dark, as you approach a big city, you see out in the distance that glow right in the sky. Light cannot be hidden. And it's not meant to be hidden, right? You don't light a lamp to hide its light. You use a lamp to light up a room. You don't say, I'm going to light this lamp and then I'm going to put it somewhere so that, you know, I can't see anything. I'll just leave the room in darkness. You light a light so that you put it somewhere so it can shine light wherever it's needed in your house. Light is for illuminating the darkness. Light is for helping people to see in the dark. And so when Jesus said, you are the light of the world, he meant that your function is to shine his light in the spiritual darkness of this world. In the darkness of this world's, this culture's sexual immorality, the fornication, the homosexuality, the pornography, the adultery in this culture, your light helps people to see the purity of Jesus. In the darkness of this society's false belief systems, the pluralism, the relativism, the atheism that surrounds us, in the light or in the darkness of those false belief systems, your light helps people to see the truth of Jesus. In the darkness of this world's religious idolatry, your light helps people to see the deity of Jesus. In the darkness of this nation's cynicism and despair, your light helps people to see the hope of Jesus. If the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ has shone in our hearts, we cannot isolate ourselves from the world. We reflect the light of Christ to those around us, to those who still live in spiritual darkness. So how does that happen? How does the church reflect the light of Jesus? Jesus says, the light of our good works will draw some to God. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Notice that Jesus equates our light with our good works. We're to shine forth the good works that Jesus Christ produces in us. And in doing so, we reflect the light of Jesus to others. And once more, we can turn to the Beatitudes to help us to understand what that looks like. For one thing, we should note that good works flow from the heart. A number of the Beatitudes remind us that God works from the inside out. He's not just concerned about our external behavior, but he is interested in transformed people. Right? So this is not about earning our salvation through good works. It is not about adding good works to our faith. But genuine faith in the good news of Jesus results in a changed heart, which produces a changed life. And so Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, whose hearts are grieved for the sin in their lives and in society. Blessed are the meek, those who humble themselves before God and others. Blessed are the pure in heart. Right? Verse 8. This is the kind of heart that pleases God.
Good works are the product of a heart that is changed by the gospel. That's the kind of good works Jesus is talking about. It's not just talking about, you know, being moral or doing acts of charity. He's talking about the kind of works that flow from a heart that's been changed by the gospel. A heart that's been transformed, cleansed by God through faith in Jesus Christ. A life that's been, a heart that's been changed because our hope is now in God. He is our treasure. He is our love, our joy, our desire, our hope. But then the Beatitudes go on to show us the kinds of good works that reveal Christ. Our light shines when we practice verse 6, righteousness and justice. Injustices abound in our world. Racial prejudice, we talked about favoritism a few weeks ago, and the list goes on. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, reflect that in our society. Our light shines when we practice mercy, verse 7. There are hundreds of ways for us to do acts of kindness from a heart of compassion for the lonely, the poor, the sick, the grieving, the depressed, the unemployed, the alienated. There's so many needs that sometimes we don't know where to start. We were just talking about that a bit this week. And sometimes we just have to kind of focus in and narrow down and just say, you know what, this is where we start. There are hundreds of needs. We can't deal with all of them, but God, if you could just direct us to one, whatever one you've placed in front of us, help us to act on that. Help us to reflect your mercy in those circumstances, to show your compassion in those needs. Our light shines when we practice peacemaking, when we strive for unity, and when we offer forgiveness. We work for reconciliation in our relationships. When we are, verse 9, peacemakers. These are some of the good works that we can do to shine the light of Christ in our world. Let me quote again from Tim Keller. He says, "It will not be enough for Christians to form a culture that runs counter to the values of the broader culture. Christians should be a community radically committed to the good of the city as a whole. We must move out to sacrificially serve the good of the whole human community, especially the poor." So Christians work for the peace, security, justice, and prosperity of their city and their neighbors, loving them in word and in deed, whether they believe what we do or not. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, Israel's exiles were called not just to live in the city, but also to love it and work for its shalom, its economic, social, and spiritual flourishing. The citizens of God's city are the best possible citizens of their earthly cities. It says, this is the only kind of cultural engagement that will not corrupt us and conform us to the world's pattern of life. If Christians go to urban centers simply to acquire power, they will never achieve cultural influence and change that is deep, lasting, and embraced by the broader society. We must live in the city to serve all the peoples in it, not just our own tribe. We must lose our power to find our true power. Christianity will not be attractive enough to win influence except through sacrificial service to all people, regardless of their beliefs. What happens when Christians serve the world like this? What happens when Christians move into their culture and we say, you know what, the culture around us may be power hungry, but we will not grab for power. What happens when Christians move into the culture and say, the culture may be hungry for money, but we will not grab for money? The result is this. Jesus says, some will turn to God. When he talks about our good works, that word
good indicates something beautiful and attractive. Good works resonate with the human heart. Because I think we're made in the image of God. And even though that image is marred by sin, and even though people have rebelled against God and turned away from Him, they're still within the human heart. Vestige of that. And so the works that reflect Christ in some way resonate there. Don't get me wrong. Not everyone will be happy with Christian conduct. Jesus said you will be persecuted if you follow Him. Right? Back in verse 11. When you live out the qualities described in the Beatitudes, some will hate you, some will insult you, some will mock you. But don't retreat into your holy huddles. Because some will see your good deeds, some will see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. To praise or glorify the Father is another way of saying that some will turn to God and be saved. They will be attracted by your light, by your salt, to put their trust in Jesus Christ. God will use that witness to bring about opportunities to share the gospel. So don't withdraw from the world. Live as true followers of Christ in the darkness of the world, that some might see the light of Jesus in you and be drawn to Him. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. When Jesus said that, He did not give a command. He didn't say, be the salt of the earth. He didn't say, be the light of the world. He didn't even issue an invitation. He didn't say, come and be the salt of the world. Come and be the light of the world. Jesus simply stated a reality. If you have genuine faith, if you are truly a follower of Christ, if you have authentically been transformed, changed, because you have put your hope in Christ, in His death, in His resurrection, He is your Savior and He is your Lord, then you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Simple as that. That's who you are. And so if we do not influence this culture for God, if we do not act as salt and as life, then there is no salt and light in this world. If we are not radically committed following Christ in this world, our culture, our nation, our city, our community will not see Him, will not see Christ. God has left us here for this purpose, so that we might be a city on a hill, that we might show Christ to the lost, a dark, decaying world. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for myself. Help me to be salt. Help me to be light. I pray for your people. Help us to reflect the beauty, the hope, purity, the holiness, the mercy, the passion, the love of Christ. Enable us to live out what you have made us to be. Enable us to be the salt and the light that you say that we are. Help us in the very ordinary circumstances of our lives, in just the daily routines that is our existence. Help us in the waking up in the morning and having breakfast and going to school, going to work, or cleaning house, or looking after the kids, or whatever it is that is just the daily routine of our life. Or in the very significant opportunities you may give to us to influence our culture, whether ordinary and routine or spectacular and big, help us to be radically committed to you so that we might show to the world around us what it means to be known by God, to be loved by you, and to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.